And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. For Christians, the most holy Theotokos entering the temple forms an incommensurable icon.
Pardon me.
An incommensurable icon, the eternal Holy of Holies, where humankind becomes physically united to God in a once-for-all, incomparably sacred, material intimacy which shall never be surpassed. Here is the indwelling of Almighty God, which has awakened every fiber of her being to divine fullness, and the vastness of the cosmos and beyond compact into this gentle, delicate, pure, inviolate, and perfectly obedient girl. Do we not see her ascent up this forbidding staircase toward the Holy of Holies, betokening the restoration of the first Holy of Holies, and something far more? For the Holy of Holies of the first temple, far from being a bloodbath involving frantic animals, represented the apex of theosis experienced by the high priest in perfect spiritual union with God. I say the first Holy of Holies in the first temple. At least that is what the most recent research is pointing to. And I see that Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev lists in his appendix a book, The Revelation of God by Martha Barker, who discusses the Book of Revelation as representing a restoration of the first Holy of Holies. So, consider the convergence of pure grace with brute power. The gentle yes to an angel, set beside imperial command of a vanquishing emperor. Fragrant purity and goodness consenting to life itself, set beside the stench of blood worship which courts the culture of death. Her divine transparency set beside massive, seemingly immovable stones. A 3-year-old life bestirring the gates of pristine Eden in its cooperation with God, set beside a monument announcing imperial oppression, darkening all who bow before it. Consider the Titian painting of the Presentation posted with this reflection, which depicts a massive set of stones forming the temple and a huge staircase up which a tiny child ascends. The people cling to, nearly worship, the enormous stones and pillars of the second temple. In this sense, they are chained to this mammoth tomb whose stones are soaked with animal blood, that is death. Yet her tiny, luminous form ascends its broad steps, barely touching the ground in a lightness of being that belongs alone to the friends of God. the adoration and devotion to these stones of oppression we call today the Stockholm Syndrome, which is, quote, the psychological condition of a victim who identifies with and empathizes with their captor or abuser and their goals, Britannica. By the way, you see this attitude all through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Proclaiming Cyrus the Great to be a veritable god, and the captivity of Babylon likened to a second Exodus. This certainly is the condition of the post-exile Judeans, who, as I've just said, call their Babylonian captivity and disfigurement a second Exodus, declaring that all who had gone through this journey cannot be called the people of God. But this is not new. We saw it among the Hebrews, whom Moses led out of Egypt. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the land, pardon me." The medicine I'm taking is making it difficult for me to breathe. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." King James translation says, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by flesh pots and ate to our full." Do you see the devotion to captors in Egypt? And we see it during Jesus' lifetime as Pharisees and Sadducees engage in endless debate on the correct observance of what are ultimately Mesopotamian customs. They jealously guard these customs, even taking the life of the first Christian martyr on account of this. Quote, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple built by the Persian Empire, and the law, Persian scriptures. For we have heard him," St. Stephen, "say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." To be precise, these are the customs Ezra imported from Persian scripture into the so-called books of Moses. What we have considered this morning is the historical level of the presentation, including the psychological and emotional dimensions of the people who are in this historical drama. But let us also consider this scene as an allegory, for a cosmic drama is playing out before us, whose cast includes whole nations and the company of heaven. To the north, we have a people who have been invaded and reconfigured by the Assyrian Empire called the Kingdom of Israel. To the south, we have a new people and a new religion, the Jews, reprogrammed by the Babylonian and then Persian empires. Both northern and southern peoples share the same background of enslavement to sensual Egypt, forgetting Abraham and the life of seeking God. Indeed, they forget God altogether. This is not remarkable. We might read all the sacred scriptures as a continual forgetting of God, dotted with isolated revolutions of remembrance and rehabilitation, mostly represented by the prophets. But today, with the footsteps of a little girl, not much more than a toddler, God remembers them, finally, and for all time. And this brings us to the mind and soul of the Nativity Fast. We live in expectation. We put a candle in our window, so to speak, awaiting his imminent arrival. We perceive forerunners around us heralding his longed-for appearance. They do not practice Assyrian or Babylonian customs and religious rites. They are not distracted by their many ritual distinctions, restrictions, and responsibilities. Their eyes are on God alone, and far from busying themselves with ritual books, they seek to empty themselves that they might be filled with the presence of God. At the level of peoples, we think of the Essenes, who come to the temple not to traffic in animals for ritual slaughter, but rather to bring themselves and lay before God a good conscience and a blameless life, a mind conformed to virtue. John the Baptist, who very well might have been an Essene, speaks the very words that the Son of God will declare, metanoite, empty yourselves of unworthiness, be transformed, be conformed to the mind of God. Yes, this is the scene we find in the Levant of the first century, and we know it very well, for it is our own scene of the past 100 years. From the 1920s to the present, our culture has been remade after the image of Babylon. Is not that the word we use? First situated in New York, and then moving to Hollywood. Babylon has dominated the American mind and imagination, expressed in fashions, values, and manner of living after its myriad images. American culture has been reconfigured, and the aspirations of each life, for the most part, are Babylonian. As the masses pore over celebrity news stories to learn more about the details that they must master, that they must imitate. The Trappist monk Thomas Merton was sent to live with his grandparents at a young age, as his father found that childbearing interfered with his bohemian lifestyle. His mother, you see, had died of cancer. In this new household, he heard the names of two figures whom he never saw. Their names came up constantly. Obviously, they were figures that were venerated and respected. Doug and Mary. It would be months before he realized that they were Douglas Fairbanks and Mary Pickford, always mentioned in tones of deference, for they were the standard of excellence in all things, idols to be followed in all life choices and opinions. Do you think this odd? Then consult the headlines that dominate American life today. When I was a newspaper reporter more than 50 years ago, I soon perceived that news writers, tethered to the city desk, were sickened by the idea of society news, that society news should appear in their paper. This wasn't real journalism, they said. Yet today, this has become the main attraction. You cannot follow sports. You must follow Travis and what's her name? The girlfriend. You cannot follow, sports in any field without becoming involved in the personal dramas away from the fields of play. Walk into any waiting room in America and you will see it served up in big glossy helpings. People magazine, Us magazine, every magazine, and our children have been completely remade after images from these magazines and movies and television. Small wonder that they should look at themselves and feel that they have come up short compared to these larger than life images. Their normal, healthy bodies are deemed inadequate, even called disfigured, to the point where they seek surgical solutions, in many cases their parents arranging for these surgical solutions, so that they can become more Babylonian. Yes, we do meet with young people who have nothing of Babylon about them. They do not take drugs. They do not have tattoos. They feel that their sexual bodies are holy, a sacred offering to be reserved for marriage. Generally, they have been homeschooled and are members of intact families, raised by mothers and fathers who love each other. And the main figure to be reverenced, whose name is spoken in tones of deference, is a figure that perhaps no one sees visibly. Jesus of Nazareth. In our lesson today, we meet two women, Martha and Mary of Bethany. They are, we learn elsewhere, siblings to Jesus' dear friend Lazarus. They are not creatures of the hybrid Babylonian religion, Judaism, though their home is not far from Mount Zion. But their lives are lived in the midst of prismatic multiculturalism. The temple religion, as we have said, is a hybrid of Mesopotamian and ancient Hebrew elements. Yet the Levant is a place of many Hebrew thought worlds. There is also the layer of Roman paganism, having elements in common with Judaism, such as blood sacrifice to a deity. The Roman Empire, to which Palestine is vassal, is coextensive with the Seleucid, Hellenic, Persian, Babylonian, and Assyrian empires preceding it. That is, the Levant is teeming with ideas and values and rituals and opinions and counter-opinions that suggest a busy, even fevered, life world. This is the theme of our lesson today, whose primary meaning is obviously allegorical. We do not say that Martha is a figure who is so absorbed in busyness that she cannot see past it. Pardon me. We do not say that Martha, as I said, is influenced by the Babylonian temple, but she is a figure who is so absorbed in busyness that she cannot see past it. Her life has become one chore after another. She gets up in the morning and sees a list. She cannot pause to see the forest for the trees. She cannot reflect on the main thing before her, which is even the presence of God. Surely anyone can see that the ultimate point of everything we do is God. God is the beginning and the end of all. He is the purpose and meaning of our lives. Learning of God and following God and at length becoming united to God is the primary reason of everything we do and think and say. But in Martha's world, God must wait because she has things to do. Literally, God, who is present, must wait. But is not this the case with most of us? The phone rings. The caller ID says, God. But we can't take the call. We'll have to get back to him later. We have other things to do just now. Oh, yes, we do want to be in relationship with God, but there'll be time for that later when we're not so busy. Of course, this was the decision that I had to make when I was called by God out of a life that was overflowing with responsibility. At Bell Labs Research, at MIT, books to be written for Addison Wesley, money to be made. Shall I burn all this down? And the answer from God was unmistakably, yes, that is what I am asking of you. Meantime, Mary has emptied herself completely. She has cleared the threshing floor, to borrow a phrase from John the Baptist. Her life contains only the Word of God. Her mind and heart are open. Her soul receives his healing and illuminating word. And in this intimacy, in this wholeness, she is not very far from the kingdom of heaven. Not so many years earlier, a little girl ascended the steps of a forbidding slaughterhouse. Its altar is routed with deep gutters where the blood of animals flows. On the horns of the altar hang carcasses of dead animals. The entire temple system revolves around these rituals, which her son sought to overturn in full-blown rage one afternoon. But today, amidst these rituals, and alongside all those blinded by its overbusyness, the temple receives the true Holy of Holies, which will have nothing to do with blood sacrifice, much less busyness, but rather the gentle self-offering and obedience to God's love, and from her most pure and chaste person will proceed the incarnation of that love. He will heal our busy minds, and he will receive our humbled spirits cleared of so much distraction. Quote, the Jews took up stones, unquote, to murder God, we read in St. John's Gospel, John 10:31. But you see, this they had already done when they bowed to Babylon, Persia, erecting a temple of massive stones, attempting to bury the living God beneath the weight of worldly empire and the several vast empires preceding it. Do you see what I'm saying? God revealed to Abraham brought about a whole life world in the Levant that was literally paved over by the temple at Mount Gerizim, by the temple at Mount Zion, the Gerizim temple ordered by the Assyrian Empire, the Zion Empire, temple ordered by the Persian Empire. This would become the administrative and cultive center for the province of Yehud, for the Persians. And its high point would be blood sacrifice for the empire. For empire is the exaltation of the world, and bloodletting is its essential display of power. What control does empire have over us? Well, if you wish to test that, you will see that its outcome inevitably is slaughter. Slaughter equates to empire. That is its source of power. Yet does God not forget even those who are lost in the mania of imperial deference and its busyness? He sends nearly a toddler whose tender feet will tread its massive floors and steps. Her delicate frame encompasses a power far beyond any potentate, which is purity and obedience and the Word of God. As for the stones, these always amount to nothing at all. Soon her son, wielding no weapon, nor donning glittering armor, will destroy this massive edifice and raise it up in 3 days. As he turns his face of love to the world, even to us, his divine command is simple. Empty yourself of unworthiness. Fill yourself with the Word of God and make God's ways your own. For this is the one thing that is needed, and it shall not be taken from you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.